Well, I dare say these last three verses of Psalm 110 are too bloody for many people, many churches to even consider them. It goes against modern sensibilities to discuss and think about such things. Yet here we have the Word of God. And there are three things I want us to see from these last three verses. First of all, we see Christ, the mediatorial King. This is something we've seen before in the Psalm. This whole Psalm is about Christ as King. Not only as King essentially, as God, which is His right, as Creator, but King as Mediator, as Messiah, as the one who has humbled Himself, but has now been exalted to the right hand of God. And we see that there in verse 5. The Lord is at your right hand. That is the place of authority. It's exactly the same thing we noted when we looked at verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Christ is in the place of all authority. He says in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. The authority of God is delegated to the Messiah. It is mediated through Him. He rules over all things, and He rules for the church. And we've seen over these last several weeks many things about this kingship of Christ. We've seen His enthronement in verse 1. That He sits, not comfortably on an armchair, but He sits upon a throne. And He rules, making His enemies into His footstool. We saw in verse 2 that the way He rules, the way He exercises His function as King, is using a rod. It's not the rod of iron that we'll consider later, but it's a scepter of His strength, His Word, the Word of God that we have. This is how He rules, and this is what we are to conform ourselves to. And this is particularly, as the Psalm focuses on the nations of the world, this is what the nations of this world are to submit themselves to the Word of God, to His rule. If they resist His Word, His law, they set themselves up as anti-Christian, and they set themselves up as enemies of the Messiah. We saw in verse 3 that this mediatorial dominion of Christ affects us in the church. Because the only reason you who are believers sit here today is because in a day of His power, He has claimed you. He has subdued you. You were formerly enemies, hostile in your minds. And yet He has made you volunteers in the day of His power. And we saw in that verse, high hopes for days of greater glory. Because this day of His power seems to be pointing to something even more glorious than has ever been seen. We saw in verse 4, this mediatorial kingship of Christ is a priestly kingship. That He is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek being both priest and king. And that because of this, because He is the priest king, the nations are to submit themselves to Him. There were a few things we noted at the end of the last sermon, and I want just to revisit them. What are the implications of Christ's mediatorial kingship for the nations of this world? Well, first of all, the nations of this world are to acknowledge Christ. If He is their king, they must acknowledge Him. If He is head over them, well then they must bow before Him. Just as, and I preached before to you, individuals are to confess Christ. They're to confess Christ before men, so that He will confess them before the Father. So too the nations of the world are to make a public confession of Christ being their King. A public proclamation that He is over them, and that they serve Him and Him alone. That is what the Bible would call a covenant. That is why in our nation, in our history, covenants were signed, both in the First Reformation and in the Second Reformation. The one in the First Reformation is sometimes called the King's Confession. It was a national covenant, pledging ourselves to Christ. The one in the Second Reformation is what we more regularly call the National Covenant. But these were national acknowledgments of Christ's authority over all things. Christ's authority as King touches every single part of public policy. There is no law that can be made, no program that government can get involved with that ought not to be subjected to Messiah the Prince. Everything is under his authority. When the cabinet meets to discuss what they're going to do, what should be foremost in their minds but the fact that there is another king, even Jesus, and that they are accountable to one who is higher than they are? When the parliaments meet, both in Westminster and in Holyrood, what should be at the forefront of their minds? What should the speaker of those houses be bringing before the members? Is it Christ reigns, and that we sit here under his authority? These are things that ought to be acknowledged. The nations of the world, as they frame their constitutions, are to do so on a scriptural basis, because Christ's law touches every part of the politics of our land. The second implication is that the nation is to set up godly rulers. We saw that more recently, just as we've been working through Deuteronomy. I didn't plan that these two things would go together, but as it speaks there of setting up kings, choose a king for yourself, yes, but he must be one whom God chooses, and he must be one of your own brethren. So there are scriptural qualities that we're to look for in order to qualify someone to rule over us. As Christians, we ought only to set up godly rulers, remembering, as Hosea said, they set up kings, but not by me. Not every person who rules in the world by God's providence rules with God's smile upon them. They exist as powers in his providence, but he may say of them, those kings, those rulers have been set up, but not by me. There was a time in our land when Reformed Christians would have considered these things more carefully. In our Parliament today, when people stand for election, you have people of any religion and none. You've got people of any sexuality or none. And what we're going to see is that you'll have people of any gender or none. And they will stand for election and emphasize these things. Is it really right that such people should be given positions of power and authority? Such people who resist the rule of Christ? Surely not. There was a time, I think, when Reformed Christians would have said, no, no. But maybe we turn against these things, but we're comfortable enough with atheists and secularists and Roman Catholics and others ruling over us. How far we've fallen. The nation is to set up godly rulers because Christ is King. The third implication is that the nation should support the church. This seems to be a principle that's completely forgotten. But this is part of Scottish theology through the ages, and one that we ought not to lose. The establishment principle. The national establishment of religion. Yes, things have moved on. Yes, the United States has offered a policy, complete separation of church and state, which equates to keep Christ out of politics. But that's not what Christ demands. As King, he demands that the governments of this world support and bless the Church of Christ. That kings will be our foster fathers and queens our nursing mothers. And he warns that the nation and kingdom who will not serve you, that is the church, shall perish. The nation and kingdom that is opposed to the church shall perish. And why are these things true? Because Christ is head over all things to the church, or for the church. We've been emphasizing his mediatorial kingship over the nations, because that's what this psalm focuses on. But we must not forget that his love is for the church, the apple of his eye. And everything he does in his reign as mediatorial king in heaven is done for his people, for whom he has shed his blood on the cross. What a Saviour we have, and what a King. When we consider these three obligations, the nation, which is to acknowledge Christ, is to set up godly rulers, and is to support and bless the church, how far short our nation falls. And I don't think I need to elaborate on that point any further. You and I know ourselves. You only have to pick up information from the Christian Institute and you're in despair, because our nation is going further and further into sin. Our nation has cast off its covenants, those national acknowledgements of Christ. Our nation has cast off any rules, qualifications about setting up godly rulers, and our nation does not support or establish the true church. We could say, as was said in Daniel, to the kingdom of Babylon, you have been weighed in the balances and find wanting. If there's anything that can be said of our nation, it's that. You've been weighed in the balances and find wanting. The only question that remains is how long? How long do we have left? These things ought to grieve us as Christ's people. They ought to grieve us, I think, because think of what Daniel says. Daniel saw one like the Son of Man coming, and was given to him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. That's the prophecy. That is what is said in God's word will happen. And yet you look around you and you don't see it, and I don't see it. Where is our nation serving Christ? Where are the peoples of this land serving Christ? Where is the English language serving Christ? How desperately far short we fall. So that's the first thing we see in these verses. Christ is the mediatorial king over the nations. He is at the right hand, the place of authority. Secondly, we see Christ is the judge of the nations. These are terrifying words, are they not? Here, in verses 5 and 6, we have judicial language. He shall execute kings. He shall judge among the nations. He shall execute the heads of many countries. You don't execute unless you have authority to do it. Otherwise, it's murder. You can take away a life, but if you don't have the authority to do it, it's murder. But Christ executes because he is judge. He judges among the nations. And when he judges them, he's not simply judging them in their individual capacity or their personal capacity. Christ is the judge of every single individual, man, woman, boy and girl. It has been appointed for man once to die, and then comes the judgment. Then we stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive according to what we have done in the body. That's true. Every single one of you and every single person in this world, myself included, will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But here, that's not what's being spoken about. Here, it is the kings and the heads of the nations in their public capacity who are being judged, in their official capacity. They are being judged not because of their personal sins committed in private, But they're being committed for their official sins, their public sins, the sins of public policy. The fact that they have resisted and rebelled against Christ the King. And the language is brutal. It's graphic. Look at it again. Verse 5, he shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. It's violent language. It's graphic language. But notice that it all comes about on the day of his wrath. At the end of verse 5, he shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. Now, that should make us look back at verse 3 for a moment. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. Don't you see that there's a parallel then between these two verses? In verse 3, there's a positive verse. In the day of Christ's power, a willing people come. They pledge themselves to him. And as we thought of that verse, we thought of how, in a sense, every regeneration is a day of Christ's power in the individual's life. But particularly it's focused on days of reformation and revival. Days in which Christ comes more powerfully by his Spirit to bring salvation. Well, so too here, this day of his wrath in verse 5 is a day in which Christ comes powerfully and decisively in his anger against sin. Now, of course, there's a great day of wrath which is still to come. There's a day of judgment which awaits us all. That is true. When Christ shall return from heaven and judge the living and the dead. But I don't think that's what's being referred to here. This is referring to a day in which he shall judge the nations of the world. I think in one sense, just like the day of his power, there are various times in which he does this throughout the history of the world. Revelation is a book in which it describes this in figurative language. How that Christ opens the seals. How the trumpets are sounded. How the vials are cast down upon earth. And each of these are judgments that come from heaven, from Christ the King, upon the nations and the peoples of the world. Those things occur throughout history. That's what Revelation is. It is a picture of history being unfolded for us to see the things which will soon take place. But I think this day of his wrath, in particular, climaxes into a great day of his wrath. We read from Revelation chapter 19, and the language is so similar. I would encourage you to read it again at home. Christ there comes on a white horse. He comes in victory. The one who is called the faithful and true. He comes in righteousness and he judges and he makes war. And he was clothed in a robe. But what was special about this robe? It was dripping in blood. He comes as a victor, as a conqueror. And his name is called the Word of God. What comes out of his mouth but a sharp sword that represents the Word of God, that with it he should strike the nations. He rules, but what does he rule with? A rod of iron, which in Psalm 2 is described as dashing the nations into pieces with that rod of iron. He comes and he treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And what does he have on his robe and on his thigh? He has a name. And we're told the name. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As that passage unfolds, we see how Christ does battle. Battle against the beast. And all these things in Revelation, at times we can get confused by them. But what does the beast represent? Well, it's not so hard when you remember the book of Daniel. Because Daniel portrays to us beasts. And those beasts represent the superpowers. The Babylonian Empire, the Empire of the Medes and the Persians, the Greek Empire, and then the Roman Empire. Those are beasts. And why are they beasts? Because it's not just one nation represented in them, but it's multiple nations. Nebuchadnezzar was king of kings. He ruled over kingdoms. When the Medes and the Persians came to power, think of Cyrus. He was king of kings. That's what he's known as in history. The Greek Empire, the Roman Empire are the same thing. It's not one nation, it's not one kingdom, but it's a multitude of kingdoms, all under the one person, under a dictator, under a tyrant, under one with all authority over them. You see, it's the equal and opposite, in a sense, of what Christ is as King of Kings. Or I shouldn't say the equal, but it's the opposite. These are secular powers that are exalted against Christ. And so in the book of Revelation, we see it, these things mean the same. The beast, that which comes to do battle against Christ the King, is a secular world power. That's not just one nation, but a multitude of nations. Because in alliance with it, Revelation 19 says, along with it comes the kings of the earth. You see, nations are either for Christ or they're against Christ. They're either acknowledging Him and supporting Him, or they're pledging themselves to the beast. And of course, along with the beast is the false prophet, which represents the Antichrist, the Pope. The thing is, as Revelation 19 shows us, although these rulers and these kings take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, they will not prevail. They will not win, because Christ must have the victory. He is the King and He is the Judge. And He'll do this. Verse 5 tells us, in a day of His wrath. There will come a time in which, as Psalm 9, we read it earlier, speaks, He shall judge the nations. Now just for a moment, think of yourself as an individual. I know when we think on this topic of Christ being King of the nations, in many ways you could simply say, well, I'm not in authority, I'm not in the government, so it has very little to do with me. But Christ's kingship is over you as an individual also. And there is coming a day of His wrath, a day in which His fury will be unleashed, a day in which He will judge officially. He will judge sinners. Where will you be in the day of His wrath? On what side will you stand? If this day of wrath were to come tonight, would you be found doing something of which you should be ashamed? We should always be thinking that this day of wrath could come. Not only could Christ come physically and bodily, return and open the scrolls and commence judgment, but Christ could come in a day of wrath to a nation, to a people, to an individual. He could come in a day of His wrath against you for your sin and demand your life from you. And what would happen then? Where would you be found on that day of His wrath? Would you be found amongst His enemies? Would you be found in opposition to Him? Would you be found opposing His law? Where would you be found if Christ were to come in a day of His wrath? You see, the kingship of Christ demands that every one of us bow the knee before Him and pledge ourselves to serve Him, that we would be found not doing anything of which we would be ashamed of if Christ would return in any moment. Christ's kingship calls you to repent, and He is willing to forgive. He is willing to forgive His enemies, those who have opposed Him with every fibre of their being. He is willing to wipe the slate clean by his precious blood. What a glorious king he is. Because he doesn't come as a tyrant. He comes as a gracious saviour. What about our nation? What if Christ were to arise tonight in a day of his wrath against our nation? Not one of us could say it would be undeserved, because how we have provoked him to anger through generations and generations. But the question for us, it's not of whether we deserve wrath. The question is, do we want to be found amongst his enemies in a day of his wrath? Or do we want to be found separate from them? Do we want to be found in alliance with these heads of state and kings who are opposing Christ with all their official powers, making laws calling good evil and evil good? Or do we want to be found keeping separate, lest we share in the sins and share the plagues? Our nation aligns itself against Christ. We've no right to call ourselves a Christian nation. There are some vestiges of Christianity still on display, but we have no right at all to call ourselves Christian, because our nation pledges itself to the beast. That's the side it's on. In the cosmic battle between Christ the King and the beast and the nations and the false prophet, our nation is on the wrong side and is opposing Christ. And the question for us is, dare we join with it? Dare we join in the battle against Christ? Dare we join in the nation casting off the bands? Or do we take a position of separation? And I do think that the Reformed Presbyterian position of dissent, distancing ourselves from the sins of the nation and from its slaves, is the consistent response to this cosmic battle between Christ and the beast. Think about it. It's often talked about in the example of marriage. I preached before not to be unequally yoked, not to join with one who isn't a believer in marriage. Because we take the example of one person standing on a chair on the high ground, trying to pull the other person up onto the chair, and what happens? The person on the ground pulls the other person off the chair, don't they? It's much harder to pull someone up to the high ground than for you to be pulled down. We're not to be unequally yoked. It applies in many areas of life, and I think it applies here in the political realm as well. We know what aiding and abetting is. I'm not an expert in the Scottish legal system, but in the rest of the United Kingdom, if you're fined aiding and abetting, you can essentially receive the same punishment as the person who committed the crime, because you've encouraged them and you've helped them. You stand just as responsible as if you had personally done it. And is that not similar? Is that not similar in breaking Christ's royal law? That those who commit the crime are guilty, yes, but those who stand by them and encourage them and give their support also will face the same plagues. The question for us is, whose side are we on? The realm of politics is not some neutral realm where we can all do what we want. The realm of politics is under Christ, who is the King. So we've seen first, Christ is the mediatorial King. Secondly, Christ is the judge of the nations. Then thirdly, Christ is the victorious King. The nations of the world who resist Christ are plotting a vain thing. When they sit around the cabinet table making their policy that legislates sin, they are plotting a vain thing. Because ultimately, they will lose. Christ cannot be taken off his throne. Christ will sit there till his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. God has sworn in himself. And as we saw last time, God does not lie. What we see in verse 1, God saying, the Lord said to my Lord, Jehovah saying to Christ, the mediator, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool. That's like an oath. That has the force of an oath, a promise. The Father has promised the Son that he will always be on the throne. But so too Christ, the mediator, has taken an oath. Isaiah 45 says, this is Jesus speaking, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall take an oath. Of course, Paul picks up on that language in Philippians chapter 2. Christ's humiliation leads to his exaltation. But the point is that Christ has sworn an oath. It's not just that the Father has said to him that he shall reign. And for that reason, it's certain. But it's also that Christ himself has taken an oath. I will reign, and I will put every opposition underneath me. Every knee shall bow. But we see the victory of Christ the King illustrated poetically in verse 7. It's a lovely verse to end on. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore he shall lift up the head. I must confess, I've sung this psalm so many times, and I think sometimes we sing it and we're so used to it that maybe we don't even think about some of the verses and how they stand in relation to the rest. And this is one verse I've often wondered, what does it mean? But let me give you an illustration from the Bible. In Judges chapter 15, we have an account of Samson. Samson, although he was the most immoral of the judges of Israel, in many ways he was the one who represented Christ the most. He was the most unlike Christ in terms of his morality, but he was the most like Christ in terms of what he signified. And there in Judges 15, Samson had killed 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. An amazing feat. Just think about that for a moment. To kill a donkey, to take the jawbone, to hit all these Philistines with their armor and with their weapons, and to defeat 1,000 of them. What a victory for Samson, single-handedly. But after that victory, he slumps down to the ground, and he's thirsty. He cries out to God, "You have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant. And now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised?" Wouldn't that really put a sour note to the end of Samson's life if he were to die? Yes, he killed 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of the donkey, but he's died of thirst. His work is left unfinished, undone. But God doesn't permit that to happen. He splits open the rock. Water gushes out. Samson drinks. He is refreshed. His spirit returns. And he is revived. And he is able to continue on with the work which has been given to him. He's able, and the work which was given to him was to destroy the Philistines, or at least to begin to save Israel from the Philistines. And so he's able to continue to take away their lives on behalf of God. I give that as an illustration. Samson worked hard in that battle, but he almost died of thirst. Do we think that Jesus Christ the King, who has worked so hard as mediator, and who reigns so well over all things, do we really think that he will fall at the last hurdle before he can reach the finishing line? Do we look at everything that happens in this world, and do we doubt that Christ is on the throne? And do we think that he shall not accomplish the wonderful things in his word that he says he will? Christ has done so much as King. Christ has struck out against Satan when he died upon the cross. He struck a mortal blow against the serpent, crushing his head. Christ has struck out against Antichrist in the Reformation. Before that time, the Pope had authority over all Christendom and was able to keep them in darkness, not allowing them the Bible in their own language, not allowing them to have Reformed worship, but binding them in heresy and in idolatry. Christ has struck a blow against it. He's opened up the way for us today to sit here in a Reformed congregation, to worship God according to the Word of God, without these blasphemies. Christ has done so much for us already in history. Will he falter? And will he fail at the last hurdle? As we look at the opposition, as we look at the world powers opposed to Christ, are they too much for him? Is anything too hard for the Lord? No, Jesus will drink of the brook by the wayside, and therefore he shall lift up his head. He will not weary in doing good, but he will go on to a complete and total victory. That is what's signified by lifting up the head. When kings defeated kings, what did they do? They made them lie down. They put their head down into the dust, and they put their foot on top of the head or on top of the neck to show that that king was defeated and subjugated under their authority. They were the victor. Their head was held high. The king that lost had his head in the dust. Well, friends, here we see Jesus with a head lifted high. Here we see what we know shall be. Christ is the victorious king. And yet, friends, we see the world around us as evil as it is. And we think, is it even possible that these things shall be so? We have our part to play. As verse 3 shows us, we are volunteers in the day of his power. We're to serve him. We're to pledge ourselves to support him in all things. And our work at this time is a work of reformation. That is what God calls each and every one of us to at this time, reformation. And you can look around you, and almost everything needs reform. The church is in ruins. The state is in a mess. Reformation is needed desperately throughout our land. But as we think of that, as we think of all the effort that we would need to put in, isn't it awfully hard? Isn't the work of reformation long and arduous? Isn't it fraught with difficulties? Is it possible for us to see reformation in our day? Well, friends, I don't know what will happen in our day. But I do know what this verse tells us. That Christ is a victorious king. He will not falter before the end. He will drink of the brook by the wayside, and he will lift up his head. Our duty is not to worry about the future. Our duty is not to worry about how hard it is. Our duty is to be fully on the side of Christ in all matters of church and state, to be fully on his side, knowing that we shall share in his victory with him. Because this psalm that speaks of Christ begins with a promise of his victory, and it ends with the accomplishment of it. It begins with the Lord saying to him, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." And it ends powerfully with Christ lifting up his head, victorious, the conquering King, King of kings and Lord of lords. May God hasten that day. Amen. Let's stand and pray. O Lord our God, teach us not to doubt your word, but to believe it. And give us faith that we might pray for these things revealed in the Scripture. And we simply pray, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Advance your cause in our day. You know the wickedness all around us. You see how our nation opposes you in so many ways, publicly, how it's plotting a vain thing against the Lord and His anointed. We who are your people fear that rod of iron which is in your hand, because we know that our nation deserves to be dashed in pieces. But Lord, have mercy on us, even if it is for the sake of a few who maintain witness to your truth. Help us at this time to keep ourselves separate from the sins of this world and of culture around us, lest we partake of the plagues. And may we see a little encouragement that you will do this good work. Let us see a little encouragement in our time that you will bring reformation and renewal. Bless, we pray, Lord, so that your name might be glorified, so that Christ will be seen by the nations of this world as King, and that they may bow to him. We pray in his name. Amen. We'll conclude with reading from Psalm 67. Psalm 67. To the chief musician on stringed instruments, a psalm, a song. God be merciful to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. Selah. That your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. O let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth. See that. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Then the earth shall yield her increase. God, our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. And all the ends of the earth shall fear him. Amen. Please stand for the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.